What we're going to be talking about today is the final session in our study of Genesis. And as we think about the book of Genesis, I think it's important for us to remember that this is a book of beginnings. It records the beginning of our physical planet and everything in it. God not only created the physical structure we live upon called Earth, He also designed the physical and natural laws that govern our existence. He created a nifty little thing called gravity so that I'm not floating in the air while I'm talking to you, and all the other aspects of physics that keep our world continuing on. God is an orderly God. He created light, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planet. And let's face it, when you and I think about those creations, they're inconceivable to us. And yet it was simple to Him. He spoke it into existence. It was simple when God was dealing with inanimate objects, and it was still simple when He created the complete animal world. But when He created mankind, things became an order of magnitude more complex, didn't they? Because God, when He created mankind, introduced things into the world such as thoughts and motives and free will and emotions like love and hate, fear and anger, not to mention the emotional and the physical feelings of pain and hunger and thirst. With humans came along the mental capacity for skepticism and doubt and disbelief and rationale. But what does it say in Genesis about God's final creation, which is man? It says in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. God said, creating man was very good. The hardest and most complex creation God proclaims was His finest work. It was because He made man in His own image. No other created thing resembles God but you and I. And oh, but the trials and tribulations that you and I have caused God. And yet He loves His created human beings. He loved them so much that He sent His only begotten Son, so that all who believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Hear that word, eternal life? He loved them so much, He decided that every single one of mankind would live forever. Can you comprehend that? I can't comprehend living another 10 years, you know, as my body begins to get tireder and more out of shape and, you know, disease begins to think about entering my body. Can you comprehend living forever? You know, folks, there'll be no animals, no fish, or any other member of the animal kingdom in heaven or hell. But there are going to be humans there. Some to enjoy eternal paradise with God, and others to endure torture and punishment forever and ever. You know, God allowed humans to make a choice, and the human sin. It says early in Genesis that there was one rule in the garden. God didn't give them this humongous legislative package. He gave them one rule, one commandment, one desire. And what happened? They broke it. And because they broke it, there would come justice. Every sin would require a corresponding distribution of justice and punishment. And God had, from eternity past, a perfect redemptive plan ready to go into place when they sinned. He did. His perfect plan was ready to go. Do you think that God was surprised when Adam and Eve sinned? Absolutely not. Not for a moment. If you feel that God was surprised or has to have a plan B, then your view of God is not nearly high enough. If God is surprised or He's befuddled, then He's simply not God. And we know that not to be the case. But we who have placed our saving faith in His Son have no doubts about who's in total control. And it's God. Yes, God is in control, and He's all about, as it said earlier, Rod talked about, it's all about bringing about good for His creation. The other thing that the book of Genesis is a book of firsts. Can you give me some examples of first in the book of Genesis? I'll take just a few. What are some first things that happen in Genesis?
First murder.
First murder. Say it again.
Rain.
First rain. Period of time on earth when there was no rain.
First people.
First flood.
First
what?
Sin.
First sin. Yeah.
Marriage.
First marriage. This book is a book of just tremendous firsts. And today we're going to talk about another one of those firsts as we finish up. We're going to talk about the first mention of embalmment. We're going to have somebody get embalmed today. Jacob will become the first Hebrew to be embalmed. And we'll talk more about that later. As we get into it, let's talk about, number one on your outline, the request. We're going to be in chapter 49, and then we're going to end up finishing chapter 50. Here's where we're going to read about, in chapter 49, starting in verse 29, we're going to read about Jacob's final moments, his final words, his final thoughts, his final intentions and desires. You know, as I read through that, for a man who is on his deathbed, that is really close to death, I don't know I've ever read about anyone being more alert, more lucid, more specific to the details that he wanted to give out to his family. He was giving his last, A on your outline, final charge. He was giving his last final charge. Let's read in Genesis 49, start in verse 29, and we'll read through 32. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. Okay, stop right there. Now, previous to this, we've discussed that Jacob had already made Joseph, his son, his favorite son. We talked about that as well. He had made Joseph promise him, and not only promise him, but swear to him that he would take Jacob's body back to Canaan to be buried. Jacob did not want to be buried in Egypt. Now, in front of all of his sons, after he has proclaimed their extraordinary futures, which we covered last week, he charges them to carry his body back to the promised land and to bury him with his father and mother and his grandfather and grandmother and as well with one of his wives. This is another one of those why. Have you ever thought about when you read that? Why is it that since Jacob expressed so much love for his wife Rachel, that he does not decide to be buried with Rachel? That's another one of those questions I want to ask when I get to heaven. I don't know. Commentators have no idea. Other than they think it was because he wanted to solidify his relationship with his ancestors. He wanted to be in the same place that Abraham was and Isaac was. But nobody really knows for sure. So Jacob gives his final charge, and then in verse 33B on your outline, we read Jacob's final gesture. Jacob's final gesture. Verse 33 reads, "When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Jacob was apparently sitting up when he gave this final charge, and so he lies down, he pulls his feet under the covers, and he simply dies. It was almost as if he gave up the will to live. It was almost as if he had done everything he needed to do, and then he decided to breathe his last. He lived out his purpose for God during his time on earth. Don't you wonder why some people die so early and others live for ages, it seems like? We just don't know, do we? There's a lot of whys in this world. We simply can't answer that other than to have faith that God has a reason for it. And He has a reason for each and every one of those occurrences. And here is where we find out that Jacob believed in every blessing that God spoke of to him. If he didn't believe that God was going to bring the children of God back to the promised land, then he might as well have been buried in Egypt. But Jacob strongly, vehemently believed in God's promises. And here's a question for you to ponder over in your heart, to think about. Do you believe in the promises that God made through His Son to you? Do you really, really believe it? Because if you do, then your actions and your attitudes are going to reflect it. You'll live life with a calmer spirit and a peaceful heart, knowing that God is your present and your future hope, and that this earth is not your home. You know, that's really comforting to me. As often as I mess up in this life, and the stupid things that I do, and regret, knowing that God loves me enough that He's going to bring me home one day is such a comfort to my heart. It allows me to live with a peace and a calmness, knowing that no matter what happens, that one thing cannot be taken away from me: my salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you really believe it? Those folks, those people that question their salvation or that fret over every trial in their lives, they're not close enough to God. They need to put a stronger faith in God. And some may not even be true believers. You know, I believe there's a multitude of people in that classification who say that they're Christians, and yet their life reflects it not. One commentator wrote about Jacob dying and said this: "So Jacob died after 147 years of struggle. His sorrow came to an end. Infirmities he had many, sins he had many, but Jacob had an unquenchable desire for God's blessing. He had a deep piety that habitually relied on God in spite of all else. In the end, he died as a man of genuine faith." So Jacob is now gone. And let's move into the last chapter of Genesis and read about Roman numeral 2 is the return. Here we'll read of one of the most elaborate funerals maybe the most elaborate funeral in all of human history. In comparison, and here's something that I thought about as I was studying about this. In comparison to the simple burial of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a borrowed cave, Jacob's funeral arrangements and procession were just unprecedented. Let's read first about his unusual burial preparation when we read about A on your outline is Joseph's embalming of Jacob. Joseph's embalming of Jacob. Chapter 50, verses 1, 2, and 3. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father so that the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Because of the failures of the three oldest brothers, Joseph had risen to the headship of the 12 at this time, though we know that the future leadership and hope will be run through the tribe of Judah. At this time, Joseph is the head of the family. It was understood between father and son that Joseph would close Jacob's eyes in death because God had so promised that. Flip back a few pages in your Bible to chapter 46, and I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. God speaks, He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. God had said Joseph would close Jacob's eyes. Jacob believed it, and it happened. And when Jacob breathed his last, Joseph did just that as his brothers looked on. It says there in verse 1 that Joseph fell on his father's face, and he wept over him, and he kissed him. You know, 17 years earlier, when Joseph was first reunited with his father, we read that he fell on his father's neck and he wept. This time he literally fell on his father's face and he bathed it with his own tears. How caring and genuine Joseph was. You know, the only tears recorded from Joseph in his life were not for himself, but for the plight of his brothers and now the loss of his father. You know, surely the brothers wept as well as their father died, but Joseph set the heart example. The embalming period was seldom less than a month. It normally took about 40 days. I did a little research on that. Let me read you just a few sentences concerning embalmment back then. Says, the Egyptian religion under the influence of the cult of Osiris required that the body be preserved so that the deceased could enjoy the afterlife. So every dead body in Egypt was treated with care, but how much attention a body received was determined by how much money the family had. The poor were simply washed and laid out in the sun to dry. Some were packed with salt. Those with a little more money were injected with juniper oil to dissolve and ease the removal of organs and to scent the body before salting. But none of these options included a mummy wrap. However, the rich got a total makeover, as well as a body wrap. All organs were extracted, the body was soaked in nitre, and then bound in linen and laid out for an eternal good time in the afterlife. Ah, the life of the rich and famous. Even in Egypt. Even in death. Well, the Egyptians mourned for Jacob 70 days, 2.5 months. And by the way, that is 2 days short of the normal time for mourning for the Pharaoh. That was the longest mourning time in Egypt, was for Pharaohs. And they did it for 2 days less. It is believed the 70 days was broken into two parts. 40 days while the embalming process was going on. And then 30 more days for the traditional Hebrew mourning. This was also the same amount of time that the Hebrews mourned for Aaron when he died and for Moses. And as I said, Jacob was not only mourned by his family, but also by the Egyptians. Now think about this. This was entirely because of Joseph, who had become to them the vice pharaoh, sort of like the vice president. In that day, the Egyptians believed that the Pharaoh was literally a god who had divine powers. And when the Egyptians witnessed the miracles that Joseph did through his reading of dreams, then he was elevated to that status as well. Talk about respected. Joseph was one respected man in Egypt. Have you ever known a leader of a nation with that much respect and devotion? Sadly, there's not many of them. Those kind of leaders don't come along very often, except for a time such as this. And then God sets them up, and God orchestrates the entire scene as it goes on. God was allowing the Egyptians to praise one of God's chosen, Joseph. And they were doing it through the mourning of Joseph's father, Jacob. Now let's read B on your outline, Joseph's entreating of Pharaoh, verses 4 through 6. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.'" The embalming process has taken place, the mourning time is over, and it's time for the funeral. So Joseph sends word to Pharaoh asking for permission to leave the country to bury his father in Canaan as his father had requested. You know, an interesting question that came to me is, why did Joseph not go to Pharaoh himself? He had such a good relationship with him, who's sort of like his vice president. Why did he not go? Well, no one really knows for sure, but commentators believe it could be for one of a couple of reasons. First, it may have been because Joseph was considered to be defiled because he had fallen upon his father after he died. Or it could have been that Joseph was in such an unshaven and disheveled state he could not approach the God of Egypt, as they called him, without disgracing Pharaoh's presence. But regardless of the reason, Joseph sends messengers to him. The approval to go comes back quickly, but also in that approval, Joseph received much more than he had expected, as we read about, see on your outline, Jacob's entourage. Jacob's entourage. We're going to read verses 7 through 9. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all of the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with them both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. Okay. Joseph not only gets permission to leave the country, Pharaoh makes this funeral procession to be one of an affair of the state. He sends to escort Jacob's body three groups of people. Now, why would Pharaoh do this, since this was highly irregular in Egyptian culture. Why would he do that? Once again, it falls back to Joseph, because Joseph was so loved and so appreciated by Pharaoh and all the Egyptians. But I believe also the servants were sent to help with the preparations. They understood embalmment, so if there's anything that went wrong there, they could be there. The elders and the elders of the land, who are like all of your leaders, they were sent to honor Joseph by being present, just like our president goes to national funerals to other leaders or sends an entourage of our leaders over there. But notice who also went in verse 9. It says, "There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen." Pharaoh was not about... Pharaoh is not a stupid man. He's not about to send all the leaders of his country and Joseph, who they believed was a god, he's not about to send these people unprotected into a heathen land. So he sends the proper military accompaniment. Wow! The Pharaoh really honored Joseph and Jacob and his family with this large company of support. How unusual was that? It was entirely unusual. It was just unheard of that they would do something like that. Remember I told you when I was teaching on some passages in the past that the Egyptians wouldn't even eat with these people. They wouldn't even eat in the presence of these people. Remember, Joseph didn't eat with his brothers when they first came to Egypt. This is just unheard of that it would take place. And I also want you to think about something else. Remember that this is the same nation that would over time become the Hebrews' sworn enemies and their oppressors. Folks, it remains that way to this day. Did you realize that after Joseph's time, there has never been peace with the Jews in Egypt since? That's literally thousands of years. Officials state in 2004 that in the country of Egypt, there were less than 100 Jews, a nation of over 83 million people. And there's less than 100 Jews. 90% of that population are Sunni Muslims. Interestingly, there are over 8 million Christians in Egypt today, but there's less than 100 Jews. Over 95% of those Christians are Coptic Christians of the Orthodox Church. Here's another interesting fact. There are more evangelical Christians in Egypt than there are Roman Catholics. Do you see the magnitude of God's hand in all of this? Never before and never again have Jews and Egyptians had a close relationship. But God made it happen for one time with one man. All of this happens because of Joseph. And God brought Joseph into that land, and he had a purpose for him there. We're going to read more about that purpose here just a little later in my lesson. And he took care of it. He orchestrated it. And never again will there be peace between these two races, between the Egyptians and the Jews. Just amazing that God would have this be that way for his purpose. So Pharaoh sends this entourage with Joseph to escort them to Canaan. And next, D on your outline, is Jacob's emotional entombment. Genesis 10 through 14. When they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Etad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians." Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Okay. Here we read of the lamenting that took place for 7 days on the threshing floor of Aten. What is a threshing floor? This is what a threshing floor looks like. It's just a hard, packed area that is used to stamp out the grain, to separate it from the chaff, so that it can be used for food. Most threshing floors are paved with either flat rocks or slate or tile of some sort. This is so you have a smooth, hard surface to separate the grain against by either stamping on it or trampling it by foot or by oxen. Here's some of the implements that they used in that. There's a sieve there. There's a threshing board, which was a board that they put rocks into. And then you'll see in this next picture where the oxen are pulling that board around to separate the grain. And then they use the winnowing fork to throw it up into the air, and it separated with the wind, and the grain fell back onto the threshing floor. Well, this is where the mourning of 7 days took place for Jacob, and this particular threshing floor was located east of the Jordan River, or as it's referred to, Transjordan. The Canaanites on the other side of the river even hear the mourning, and the Hebrew mourning ceremony would have involved loud crying by the people and the ceremonial tearing of the garments and putting dust or ashes on their head and wearing no sandals. It was a very emotional ceremony to behold, and our passage tells us that the clamor was so loud that the people across the river heard it. Interestingly, commentators do not believe that the Egyptians joined in with this ceremony, since it would be against their cultural norms, but they rather stood by respectfully while it occurred. It's another one of those whys, isn't it? To be on the other side of the Jordan is interesting here because it says that they did not take a direct route into Canaan, but rather went around the Dead Sea and came up on the east side. Let me show you here. This is the route that Joseph took when he went to Egypt. This is the route that the brothers took and the family took as they came to Egypt. But the route that they take on this parade is this way and then around and up into here. And they cross the river here, and then they come down into Hebron, which is where the burial of Jacob takes place. But the question is, why did they take such a long route? Commentators believe it's because the Egyptians did not have any plan to enter into Canaan. And the reason is not exactly sure, but many believe it's they did not want to defile themselves by being in a heathen land, and they also didn't want to give the impression that they were sociable with these people. You'll also notice in verse 12 that there's no mention of the Egyptians going with the brothers into Hebron, into Machpelah, for the actual burial. Remember that the only reason the Egyptians came here was not for Jacob, but for Joseph. And so Joseph puts on his Hebrew clothes when he joins in the funeral and the mourning ceremony, and they head into Hebron to bury his father, and the Egyptians stayed on the east side of the river, and they waited for him to come back. All right, we've got him buried. Let's get into the last part of it. The third part is the reassurance. Here we'll read about, A, on your outline, Joseph's brothers' fear. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? Okay. Their fears were utterly unfounded. And they were somewhat irrational. But fear will do that to you, won't it? How could they not remember, much less dismiss, their stunning recollection with Joseph and Joseph's comforting words to them when they met him? Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. That's from Genesis 45:5. And that was followed by his outpouring of affection as he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them in Genesis 45:15. The 17 years following their reconciliation, it had been prosperous. It had been peaceful for his brothers and their families due to Joseph's caring for them. And yet they're fearful. And now they just come from a fresh display of family solidarity at their father's tomb. Joseph had done nothing to fan their fears. So what drove their fear? Clearly, it was the guilt that drove their apprehension. Though Joseph had forgiven them, they had never confessed their sins to him, much less ask him for his forgiveness, with the result that their consciences had never been assured, never been calmed. They had hated Joseph when he was a boy, and now they could not believe that Joseph did not hate them. The brothers feared that Joseph's kind of benign smiles mask a very revengeful spirit that would bring about their destruction now that their father's not here. He was really our only protection between Joseph and his wrath of us. So what did they do? Well, B on your outline is Joseph's brother's frightened apology. Verse 16 and 17. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Now folks, let's play straight with it here. This plea for forgiveness is really kind of messy because it's introduced with a lie. Jacob had given no command to Joseph to forgive his brothers. There's no support of this scripturally anywhere. In fact, there's no evidence that Joseph had done anything to cause his father to even imagine that he would harm his brothers. You know, this clouded their entire plea for forgiveness with a lie because not one word of it came from the lips of Jacob. However, though, even through this messy asking for forgiveness, the brothers did attribute the request to be forgiven. It contained a full confession of their sin, and it accurately described their desperate desire to be forgiven. Twice they pled for forgiveness. They described their wickedness in such forthright terms as transgression and sin and evil. They didn't water it down. They did not call their sin a mistake or an error in judgment as we so commonly do today. They laid it all out. They said, "We sinned against you badly, and we beg you for your forgiveness." And Joseph saw their plea for what it was. Despite their deception and lie, it was the cry of a guilt-ridden heart that needed forgiveness badly. And to make it even more desperate, see on your outline, we read of Joseph's brother's formal resignation. Verse 18, "Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" They use this final plea and approach to sort of like, invoke Joseph's forgiveness of them. We're going to make you forgive us because we're going to do these actions. Make us your slaves so that it'll make up for our sins we did to you. It was as if all he had done for them had been in vain. Joseph loved them. He cared for them. He took care of them. And despite their sins against them, he had loved them and forgiven them. Everything he had done for Egypt was done with an eye for their well-being. How pitiful it was that his brothers groveled before him as if he had just threatened to take their lives. And Joseph simply could not hold back the tears. The reason they could not see Joseph forgiving them is probably because they wouldn't have done the same in return. But Joseph is above that because he understood why they had sinned against them. He understood why they had perpetrated evil against him. Joseph had a higher thinking of this. And that's revealed to us in D on your outline, Joseph's famous response. Joseph's famous response. Verses 19 to 21. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke to them kindly. He begins and ends his response to them with, "Do not fear," or "Do not be afraid," or as the King James Version puts it, "Fear not." That was the best news they could hear. He calmed their fears immediately with those first few words. He had loved them, although they had hated him. Do you know someone like that? I think you do. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Although the world has hated him, there's people in the world today that will forever, they'll still hate him. Although the world hates Jesus, he gave himself for the world. Joseph then goes on to say, "Do I have the authority or the mind or the will of God?" He's saying, "I do not know the mind of God and what he has planned, but I do know this. What you did, you meant for evil. I know that. There's no doubt. Don't be surprised. I understand what you did to me. You meant it for harm. You meant it for evil. You truly hated me, and you meant to do me harm. You even talked about killing me. But God would not allow it because he is sovereign. He knew better than you did and I did. He had a plan all along, and he's merely using you as instruments in this plan. God meant the evil that you did to me for good, so that he might preserve a nation called Israel." Folks, I don't know about you, but I firmly believe that nothing, not nature, not anything, can thwart the hand of God. Not Satan, not man, nothing. And why is that? Well, for once, we do know the answer to this, and that's because God is in control. You and I are not in control. We might think we are, but we're not. God is in control of His creation. There's so many things happening in this world, in your world, in my world, that we don't have a clue what the real outcome will be. But we do know this, as it's recorded in Romans 8:28. Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those of us who have been called to be God's children, then all things, good and bad, in our lives will ultimately work together for our good." Now, I agree with you. You can't always see the good when you're in the midst of a trial. But you can and you should always trust that God knows what's best. Just like Joseph trusted that God knew what was best. Joseph so strongly believed in his God that he never got discouraged. He never quit, even when he was in prison, even when he was falsely accused. He never quit. He persevered because he knew somehow that God was going to bring good from this. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that there are not going to be trials in your life. Some are self-inflicted. Others are either God's discipline or His testing of our faith. But regardless, God is good. And He's good, especially to those who are called according to His purpose. You know, it may not end the way that you and I think it should, or we would like for it to end, but it will end the way that God wanted it to. The biggest problem Christians have in this life is thinking that they know what God would do or should do in a certain situation. We impose our will upon God's perfect will. It's recorded in the Scriptures, God's ways are higher than man's ways, and who can understand the mind of God? Folks, this is the moral of the story of Joseph. That through the evil sins that man commits, God can make something good come from it. Commentator Kent Hughes writes this, his astounding revelation informs all of Genesis that God created everything good, and then, through all His dealings with His people before and after the flood, and in the life of Joseph, God worked out His good plan. The prophet Jeremiah voiced this same truth to encourage his people when they're about to go into captivity to Babylon. He says in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Commentator Hughes goes on to write, "Now when you pile these three great texts together, they teach that the God of the Bible is so great that He not only breaks into life from time to time to do miracles, but He is involved concurrently and confluently in all that occurs in this world without disturbing or violating the nature of things." In other words, Hughes says, He is involved non-miraculously in everyday life using all events for what? For the good of His people. Never forget that. In the toughest trials, God is looking out for your good. Finally, this morning, we're going to read very quickly of the remaining years of Joseph. Four on your outlines, the remaining years. Joseph's final years, verses 22 and 23. "Now Joseph stayed in Egypt. He and his father's household and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees." 93 of Joseph's 110 years were lived in Egypt, and most of those years he reigned as viceroy. His remaining years were blessed. Joseph lived a good long life, a life long enough to see his great-great-grandchildren through Ephraim and his great-grandchildren through Manasseh. What a blessing. God was so good to Joseph. B on your outline is Joseph's final yearning, 24 through 26. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which He promised, on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin. You know, unlike his father Jacob, Joseph was content to have his people take his bones back to Canaan when they went, not when he died. Thus, there's no grand funeral procession when Joseph died. But Joseph's temporary internment in Egypt and their Joseph's temporary internment in Egypt also rightly expressed his identification with the future generations of Egypt and their hope of returning to the land. You know, I'm sure there was probably a great state funeral for Joseph that Egypt held. And he was probably placed into an ornate sarcophagus like those used in Egypt for high-ranking officials. And such a coffin would have been placed in a monumental building in the heart of Egypt. And the Egyptians would have seen it as an eternal shrine. But the Israelites saw it differently. They saw it as a temporary monument to a coming exodus. To believing hearts, Joseph's bones spoke of great hope. You know, during Joseph's life, he had suffered immense evil and hurt, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. And the theme that comes from Joseph's life is clear, has its clearest expression in the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of our Lord. You know, Christ suffered far, far more wickedness and evil in His life on earth than Joseph did. And in His death, the wickedness of us all fell upon Him. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be saved. You know, Genesis ends with Joseph's coffin awaiting the Exodus. And the story continues into the second book of the Pentateuch. And that's where I want to get to our application to our lives today. Joseph's story is punctuated and it's saturated with evil done against a pampered and privileged young boy who grew up to be an instrument in God's hand to save God's people. And in the midst of this, who was blessed the most at that time? It was the heathen nation of Egypt. They were the greatest people on the earth during those times, but God would show them who truly blessed them. And they'll pay a terrible price to recognize who is the one true God. You see it in the book of Exodus, and I'm going to jump ahead here to Exodus 1, verses 6 through 8. It says, Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased mightily and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. And then verse 8, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Joseph's life was also consumed with a desire to forgive those who did harm against him. And in his last chapter of this book, we read of it in all of his beauty. He wanted to forgive out of his love for God. Folks, is there someone who has harmed you with evil sin that you need to forgive? It's made me think about that this week. Forgive them. Cleanse your heart of that bitterness, that hate, and forgive them. You know, Christians, our hearts are short-lived, and as well, our hurts are short-lived, and there's an eternity to live. So forgive now, like Joseph did, like Christ did. In fact, if you're truly in Christ, you will forgive every sin against you when you enter into your eternal rest, because you and I will become like Christ. And He did that. Brethren, if you say in your heart, I can't forgive them, then you're no different from an unbeliever in that respect. It says in 1 John 2, 9 and 10, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. You and I are commanded to forgive. And let me finish with these last convicting verses from 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in him also ought to walk himself in the same manner as he walked, speaking of Christ. And folks, if we walk in our lives in the same manner that Christ walked, then we'll do like Joseph did and we'll forgive. The application on your outline is Joseph forgave after a lifetime of persecution and trials. Will you and I forgive during our temporary trials? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and for the blessings of each of the souls in this room. I pray that your word has convicted us today so that if there's anyone in our lives that has sinned against us and we have not forgiven, that we would do that. Just like Joseph did, time after time he did with his brothers, he forgave them because we know you have forgiven us and allowed us to walk with you in an eternity in paradise. Thank you for this book, Lord, and for our study of it. May it continue to convict our hearts to live a life that honors and pleases and glorifies your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.